Open in God's Word, please, to Isaiah chapter 34. As you look in the book of Isaiah, you will recognize that a significant section of poetry here comes to a conclusion in chapter 35, and then we have chapters 36 through 39, which are largely history. These words, in all likelihood, are spoken in the year 702 as the people of God, there in Jerusalem, were seeing the Assyrians approach. And you know, as we've looked at this book of Isaiah, that there have been a series of promises early on, and then a series of oracles against the nations, and then a series of woes against Israel and also against the nation. And then chapters 34 and 35 are companion chapters in a sense, one a chapter of curse and the other a chapter of blessing. And we'll look at the first of those two today here, Isaiah chapter 34. Listen as I read God's holy and inspired word. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall ever pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nests and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, for our culture, of course, not so much for people in our congregation, perhaps, but it is a day that they call Halloween, and of course, the general theme, at least at a popular and commercial level, is to see how scary we can make things. Haunted houses and scary costumes and this sort of thing. And people want to be as frightening as they can possibly be. But of course, the masks come off on November 1st, and people laugh and they joke. They know it's not really serious. It's not really scary. It's not really frightening. We're just sort of entertaining our senses as a culture. But what God tells us here in Isaiah chapter 34 is that there is something very scary. There is something that ought to frighten us to the very core. There is something that we are called to see. If you look there at verse 16, we're called to search from the book of the Lord and read, because not one of these shall fail. And it seems to be speaking especially of this prophecy here. And we're called as the people of God to see this prophecy. It's a sort of a culmination of all of these oracles and all of these woes against the nation. As God brings his apocalyptic language to bear here, it is for Jerusalem because they would be punished for their sin. But you see that it is not simply for them, but it is for the whole earth, and it is for you. You, this morning, are called to come and to examine these words closely. You're not allowed by the Lord to look away if you're squeamish. You're called to look and to see very closely. And we see judgment and we see anger in this chapter, and we're called to see it very carefully. What do we see? Well, we're going to look at five different aspects of things that we see in this culture. The first of these is the global call. Look at verse 1. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. We see similar language, don't we, in the Psalms. The whole earth is to come to his judgment. We see in Psalms 96, 97, 98. We also see the call to the earth and the fullness of it in Psalm 24 to see this great and mighty king. The Lord is painting this worldwide canvas, a worldwide vision of people coming to the judgment seat one day. But notice the very first line there, come near, you nations, to hear. Come very closely and look and examine these things. I don't make it into houseware stores very often, but this week I did, and I was there and saw a mirror that amplifies or magnifies 15 times whatever is put in front of it. Presumably this is sold for your restroom. Have it there on your vanity. I looked in it, and when you see your mouth magnified 15 times, it's a pretty ugly thing. You think, why would I want to look at that? See, and that's what happens when we look at this passage, isn't it? We're called to come and to look closely. And what we see when we look closely at this passage is not very pretty. It's not something we'll want to look at long. But we're called to see it anyway. So first of all, in verse 1 in particular, we see the global call. What are we called to see and to hear? Well, secondly, we're called to see and to hear God's anger. Look at verse 2. The indignation of the Lord is against all nations. You see, not even Israel or Judah is spared here, but his indignation, his wrath is against everyone in the world, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. That is, the language here is the same as we see in Joshua, where God puts things such as those things in Jericho under the ban. They were not to be touched by the people of God. They are for him alone. The Lord declares here that all of the inhabitants of the earth are placed under the ban. We see similar language in Psalm 7, don't we? God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, why is he angry with them? Well, if you look at verse 2 again, you see that his fury is against all their armies. Of course, that's speaking not only of armies that are marching around on the earth, but it's also representative, isn't it, of the way in which the nations have gathered together to fight against the Lord. It's a picture of rebellion in general. God's enemies rebel against him, and we, as those who are sons of Adam, are in that rebellion, aren't we? We are described by God in the New Testament as being his enemies if we are apart from Christ. So God is angry with sin, and his vengeance comes against those who stand against him. You think of that most famous sermon in all of American history, A Sinner's in the Hands of an Angry God, by Jonathan Edwards, and his passage that day was Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, and the language is similar, where God says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come shall hasten upon them." God is angry with sinners. And if you, friends, are apart from Christ, he is angry this day with you, and his judgment will come. And we see that this judgment is given against people specifically. Look, if you would, at verse 5. He says, "My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom." Now think about Edom for a moment. Edom, that's the descendants of Esau. And if you remember your biblical history here, you'll remember there's at least 1,000 years of background to what is written here. Edom here is a representative of all the nations in a sense, but we see that Esau and Edom do have a particular place in the scripture, don't they? You'll remember that this is the twin brother of Jacob. And you'll remember that Rebekah felt these two wrestling together in her womb, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." And Esau, you remember, was the rebellious son. He brought grief to his parents because he married one of the Hittite women and began to live in sin. His heart was filled with murderous thoughts against his brother. He wanted to kill Jacob, and so Jacob fled. And then his descendants wouldn't let the children of Israel pass through their land as they were on their way from Egypt to the promised land. We see that Saul fought against them in his reign. David alone was the only king who subdued the Edomites. We see that then through the era of the kings, there were many wars against Edom. We see that the psalmist prophesies that the Lord promises he would throw his shoe on Edom. And then ultimately, the Edomites would laugh and they would taunt when the people of God were taken into captivity. And Obadiah's prophecy is given specifically against the people of Edom. But it's not simply in the Old Testament that we see Esau being remembered as one who is typical of what the Lord hates. Remember Romans chapter 9. What is it that the Lord says there? He says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And the context there, of course, is in that God is choosing his whom he will love. And we see that God not only predestines his elect to salvation, but the weighty truth is this, and we see it in this Old Testament passage, that he has also chosen, he has also predestined, he has also set apart the Esaus of this world for destruction and for his wrath. And look back at Isaiah 34, verse 5 again. He says that this sword is on all the people of my curse for judgment. Those are weighty words, dear friends. These are the people of his curse. We read many times, many places about God's people. They are my people, he says. He's speaking of those whom he loves. Here in this passage, he is declaring to us something that ought to frighten us to the very core, to see that his wrath is poured out on the people of his curse. It is a sure and a certain judgment. And the only thing that holds his wrath back from those who hate and oppose him is the long-suffering nature of his patience. God promises that it will be poured out. And Jonathan Edwards, as he was preaching, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he was preaching because he was aware that there were people that day who stood under the curse. And as I stand here today, I'm aware that there are probably people in this room who are under the curse of God. And the only thing that holds them back from His anger and His wrath is His patience. Beloved, His wrath will surely be seen. It will be a terrifying and a frightening thing. And unlike our culture of Halloween, there is no November 1st when the mask comes off and everyone laughs, ha ha ha, wasn't that scary? No, we see something of the nature of this wrath. So thirdly, I want you to see the gory scene that is painted for us in these verses. It's the sort of thing that cannot even really fully be captured by our imagination. But go back to verse 3 and look at this gory picture. They're slain. This is those who are opposed to God in every way. They're slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. There's a slaughterhouse, a pork slaughterhouse, not far from my parents' house. And when the wind blows the wrong way, it's awful as you drive past. And you wonder, how on earth can the people who live near that thing live there? It's horrendous. But most people just drive through in a moment. What God says here is that when His judgment comes, the stench shall rise. What else does He say in this picture? But that the mountains will be melted with their blood. You've seen mudslides where there's too much rain in a particular place, usually on mountainsides, and the mountain begins to be washed away. The hyperbolic imagery here is there will be so much blood when God comes to judge ultimately that that blood will be poured out and it will simply wash the mountains into plains. What an awful and gory picture we have here before us. And we see in verse 4 then language that's picked up in Revelation. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens, which seem to go on and on and on forever, they'll be rolled up like a scroll. They'll be closed like a book. There will be an end to all of these things. Again, that language is picked up in the book of Revelation. We see it really ultimately speaks of Christ and His judgment. John looked and he saw the sixth seal opened in Revelation chapter 6. When the word of God is opened, what is it that happens? The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Again, you see more of that language here, the fruit falling from the fig tree in verse 4. What God speaks of here is His wrath that we really cannot even imagine in our day and age. But read on. He says in verse 5 that His sword shall be bathed in heaven. And then verse 6, the sword of the Lord. That sword of the Lord that is spoken of in Judges with Gideon, which is brought against His enemies. It says that sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams. You see, the Lord shows us here that there had to be animals who were sacrificed on a daily basis. There were blood, there were guts, there's fat all over the place. And God is saying here, His wrath is coming against you if you do not believe. That sword is a very personal thing. And when the sword of the Lord in Gideon's day was raised up against His enemies, do you remember what the Midianites were thinking? The Midianites were encamped against Gideon. There were only 300 of Gideon and his men. There were Midianites just filling the valley. They thought there was no way that the sword of the Lord could come against them. And you might be sitting here today thinking, these are just words in a book. These are just words written by mere men. This cannot and it will not happen to me. You may not want to look closely. God says, look closely at verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. A sword is a very personal weapon. It's not simply a howitzer that's launched from miles away, that strikes in an impersonal way. God says he's striking the people of his curse. He comes in his wrath. And a sword has to be used at close proximity. And it will be used against all of his enemies. If you sit here today and you are outside of the covenant promises of God, you are called to repent because this is your sure and certain end apart from that repentance. We see that the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Those who do not repent will become their own sacrifice. And the land will be soaked with blood and the dust saturated with their fatness. The imagery here of the land being simply soaked red with blood, dust saturated with fatness. You think about absorbent material that's used perhaps in mechanic shops. It's dry and it's very dusty and it's used to absorb oil, absorb far more than its own volume actually is. That's the imagery here. You think of how much dust is there in the Middle East. God says it's going to be saturated with the fat of those against whom the Lord comes. And all of this imagery of sacrifice is used because a sacrifice had to be made on behalf of those who had sinned against the Lord. We see it all through Leviticus, don't we? The same kind of imagery here. The lamb was to be offered as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all of the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, the fat that is on them by the flanks, the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and your dwellings. The Lord had provided these sacrifices so that your kidney and the fatty lobe of your kidney would not have to be offered. But the imagery here is that if you do not repent, your entrails will be spilled out. The fatty lobe attached to your kidney will be the one that soaks up the ground. A graphic imagery here. And E.J. Young says, the red-blooded sin of rebellion demands a red-blooded punishment of judgment. All of this is perfectly just because of your rebellion. Well, we see more of the gory imagery that continues. If you look down in verse 9, its streams shall be turned into pitch. That's a black tar. And its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. Just imagine walking around on salt all the time and being thirsty and going to a stream and having nothing but tar. That's the sort of imagery that's given to us here. And it will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. The imagery here is obviously of Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll remember that brimstone and fire was rained down upon them, and they had pits of tar and bitumen all around them. And Abraham, what did he do when he came and he looked over those cities the day after their destruction? What did he see? He saw the smoke of those cities rising up to heaven. But that smoke only burned for a short time, and then it ceased. But look at verse 10. What God says about this day is that it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. This is the scene that's painted for us. It is a horrific scene. And it is the scene that all those opposed to Christ will face. Well, the following verses, verses 11 through 15, give us a fourth image here. It's an image of a ghost town. So not only a gory scene, but then a ghost town. All that is left is a place where pelicans and porcupines, owls and ravens dwell. You remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 102, verse 6. He says, I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. The imagery here is of loneliness. That's what it's like to endure eternal separation from God. It will not be a place of fellowship or being with others that you've sinned with in the world. No, it is a lonely place, a place apart from fellowship with God or fellowship with other people. And this is God's promise. Then if you look at the end of verse 11, it is the line of confusion will be stretched out there, and the stones of emptiness, the words and the imagery there is the same as Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth being formless and void. It's a place separated from the creative powers of God and the beauty of His creation. It will not be a new heaven and a new earth for those opposed to God. Rather, they will experience His wrath. There will be none to call, we see, in verse 12 in that kingdom. And in verse 13, it will resemble everything that's promised in the curse of Genesis 3 with thorns and nettles and brambles being in these places that once thought they were so powerful. It will be simply a place where goats are bleeding back and forth to one another. A place of great loneliness. And this is what you, dear friends, are called to examine today. Well, we see this powerful imagery here that ought to cause us to wake up as we look at it very closely. We're called, each one, to think about our own lives and where we stand before God. Where is your heart this day? Does the scary imagery here resonate in your heart and soul? Because it ought to. It endures forever and ever and ever. And there's not much positive in these verses in one sense, but we do want finally to look at the good result. The good result that comes from all of this. The first, of course, good result is that the Lord is seen to be just. The Lord is praised. You see, our greatest concern ought never to be what's in it for me or what happens to me. Our greatest concern ought to be, how does God look? And we see as we look back at verse 8 that it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. His justice will be seen and He will be praised. Brothers and sisters, when He shows His judgment and His justice. That's one good result that comes from this. The second thing that we see also there from verse 8, that the year, it will be the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The Lord is judging the nations. He is casting Edom out. He is casting out everyone who is like Esau, opposed to God. And He does it for a reason. He does it so that He might draw His people to Himself, so that they might experience His love. And of course, as we look at this, what do we see? Well, we see that this happens because God has poured out His wrath upon another for us. He has given us a substitute. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ, who has faced the wrath of God. His body was broken. He was sacrificed there upon that place at Calvary's Hill. His blood was shed. He endured the loneliness that's spoken of here in this passage, so that all those who might believe upon Him would be set free. The Lord judges the nations so that His elect, so that His Jacob might be drawn in and might experience all of the blessings that we'll see next week in chapter 35. But the Lord sets this, which is perhaps the most awful passage in the book of Isaiah, before us, because He wants us to pay heed to verse 16, to search from the book of the Lord and read. To think long and hard about these words that are recorded here. And this is the Lord's day. This is the day in which we each week look forward to the great and final day of the Lord. And what are we to do on this day? Well, we're to spend this day meditating upon the character and the work of God. And this passage calls you specifically today to go home and to muse on these words, to think about where you stand before the Lord, because you can know this, that not one of these words shall fail. His judgment is real. And His judgment against you personally and specifically is real if you will not bow the knee and you will not worship our God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and will not turn your heart to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we go forth this day, remember to stop and to search in the book of the Lord and read. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this book. We thank You for this prophecy in particular, which, Lord, does frighten us as we think about the judgment that is coming upon all who have set their face against You, against all who have rebelled. And Lord, we know that that includes every single one of us. And Lord, what we've read here today speaks mostly of judgment. But Lord, we thank You that as we read Your word, we see that You did provide sacrifices through the Old Testament. Sacrifices to point to the Savior. You didn't simply give those to let people know what judgment they would face, but to let those who walk the face of this earth know that You have provided a substitute, that You have given a perfect lamb to be offered in our place. And not merely a lamb, Lord, Your own Son who became man so that He might step in our place, that He might face the wrath of Your sword and die on our behalf. Lord, we thank You for that blessed truth of the gospel. And we pray that as we read of the terror that You will bring against all who rebel against You, that we would be driven to the cross, to that place of hope and that place of mercy. And Lord, we pray as those who have come to that place of hope and mercy, that You would give us grace to see that Your judgment is necessary. And Lord, that You would give us a sense of eager anticipation in seeing Your enemies brought to justice. Lord, we thank You for the patience that You exhibit in this day and age. But we thank You for the promise that justice will be served upon all sinners ultimately. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day with weighty hearts and yet with great joy, because we see that You have given Your Son so that we might be set free and that we might live eternally. And so we thank You that the smoke of hell will go up forever and ever. But we also thank You that You will dwell with Your people forever and ever. So help us, Lord, to look forward to that day with great joy and also with great sobriety. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.